Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you are here with us today. We are in Luke chapter 19. We're going to finish up chapter 19, moving to chapter 20 today. Last week, we saw Jesus kind of culminate this march toward Jerusalem, and he is finally gotten there. He's ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. And the people are excited, they're praising, they're worshiping God, they are welcoming him as a king, and some of the Pharisees tell Jesus to tell his people to quiet down, and Jesus' response is that if they be quiet, then the rocks would cry out. And so Jesus does not stop the people from celebrating his entry. And so this is the Sunday before Good Friday is the day that happened. And so we're picking up with that story, and Jesus is going to spend a lot of time in the temple, in the temple complex over the next several chapters. The last week of Jesus's life is spent a lot of time in the temple complex. He's going to be doing a lot of teaching, and there's going to be lots of challenges to Jesus, and we'll talk about those and what they mean in a few minutes. But this is the last section of Luke's gospel. If we broke it down into sections, remember we talked, we spent several weeks, months, really talking about discipleship from the end of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 19, those 10 chapters or so where Jesus is teaching and giving parables and doing miracles and showing us how we should live as disciples, and his journey toward Jerusalem is set. And so finally he's gotten to Jerusalem. So this starts the last section of the gospel. It's going to culminate in his crucifixion and his resurrection, and then there's going to be a little bit of appearances, or a few appearances after the resurrection that Luke ends on, and then he starts into the book of Acts, because Luke writes both Luke and Acts, and it's a continuation of that story. He writes it to the same guy. He has the same ideas, the same themes. And so it's a two-book work, if you will, kind of a part one, part two of Luke. And so we're not going to go through the book of Acts. I think I'm going to do one chapter just to kind of give us some ending of Jesus's ministry on earth. But that's as far as we're going to go with Luke's work at this time. But that's in the future, and that's what, just to give you a heads up of how Luke is functioning. So this is the final section, the Passion, we call it, of Jesus, and it's focusing really, or Luke is focusing really on Jesus' innocence, because Jesus is going to suffer. But he's going to suffer as a righteous sufferer. He is not somebody who's guilty of what he is suffering for. He's not someone who is guilty of the crimes they're going to accuse him of. And over again, people are going to say, well, he's innocent. He's innocent. Why are we doing this? And so Luke shows us that Jesus is someone who suffers as a righteous sufferer. But like I said, before his trial gets to us, or before we get to the trial, there's going to be a series of controversies because the rulers are trying to get Jesus to say something that is going to get him in trouble and give them a reason to arrest him and to seek the death penalty for him. So let's look at in the end of chapter of Luke, chapter 19. We'll start in verse 45, and then we'll move into chapter 20, and we'll go through verse 8. Now, I want you to realize this and remember that when Luke had wrote his book, his gospel, there was no chapter divisions. There was no verse division. So even though we have the end of chapter 9 going into chapter 20, really this is one flow of thought that's going on. So let's let's look at it together. It says this, he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Every day he was teaching in the temple complex, and the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him. But they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. And one day, as he was teaching the people in the temple complex and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority? And he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered him. They answered that they did not know his origin. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus has made it to Jerusalem, and he is going to do something that is really controversial. Jesus is concerned with worship. And so it is something that Jesus cares a lot about. So it should be something that we should care a lot about as well. And the mode and the method of worship. And what are the ancillary things that are going around us when it comes to worship? So the first thing I want us to see is about Jesus and worship. So he goes into the temple and he sees that the people are there, and they are there's lots of movement, lots of things going on. There's money changers, there's cages for different things, different animals, such as the goats and the sheep and maybe even bulls. There was wine, there was oil, there was salt, there was the doves. All of these things were for worship and for sacrifice. And so Jesus goes into this area, and he finds this going on, and it's going on in the area of what we call the court of the Gentiles. It was the first area of the temple. It was the first step into the temple complex. It was where everyone could go, including Gentiles. You see, Gentiles couldn't go any further. The next step was the court of the women, being Jewish women, and then the next step was the court of men, being Jewish men, and you couldn't go any further than that. The next step was in the temple itself, and only priests could go in there. And so the idea is that you had this successive groupings, or these successive courts of holiness. The closer, or rather the of purity, the closer you got to the temple, the more pure you had to be. And for them, the purest person was the priest. And then one step beyond that was Jewish men. Beyond that was Jewish women. And beyond that was everybody else. So before they got into the court of the women and the court of the men, they had there this enterprise going on. And Jesus sees this going, and he turns the tables. It says in other Gospels that he got a whip, and he whips the people and runs everybody out. And he makes the statement that the house of God should be a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. It had become a commercial enterprise. And instead of people bringing their own animals from home and making sure that they were perfect and that they were appropriate for sacrifice, they had devised a system in which if you just paid, you could get a good animal at the temple. It was done out of convenience. It was done for those who didn't have animals, but it was also done for those who had to journey a far way. They didn't have to worry about feeding the animal and watering the animal or worrying about an injury happening to the animal because the animal had to be perfect. And they lost the sight of what it means to sacrifice. And I think many of us have lost sight of what it means to sacrifice. Something that really is personal. Something that really is motivating to us. Something that really matters to us. And it's a different thing from buying an animal and sacrificing that animal versus raising an animal and having that animal as part of your family, as part of your herd, as part of your life, and then sacrificing it. And too many of us say, well, we'll buy it, we'll pay for it, it'll come out of the checkbook, it'll come out of our account, and it doesn't matter because I'm not really giving up anything. Yeah, I could have used that money for something else, but is it really a sacrifice? Do we really make sacrifices in our life for God? And so one thing, it's an issue of convenience on the part of the worshipers. But secondly, it is became a place for people to steal from the crowds. You see, it was Jewish law that every male had to pay a temple tax once a year. And that temple tax went to making sure that the temple was taken care of, and if there was anything that needed to be done, people would pay this temple tax. Much like if we thought about today, okay, how do we make sure that the lights stay on and we have air conditioning and we have water and we have all these things that we need to kind of function day to day? Well, it's because people give. And so they had to give their temple tax, but the temple tax had to be in a certain denomination, and it was one shekel. Now, shekel is the Jewish or the Israel type of money. And when the Romans were ruling, they didn't use the shekel. They used Roman money. They used the denarius. They used the mina. Remember, we had parables about those things. And so the Jewish men would have to go to the temple and they would have to give their Roman money and exchange it for Jewish shekels so that they could pay the tax. Now, in and of itself, that's not a big, harsh deal. But what happens is, I don't know if you've ever exchanged money, if you've ever gone international, but there's always a fee on that exchange. We never exchange one-to-one. It's how the money changers make their living is because they charge a fee for you to exchange your money, and they were charging exorbitant fees. So much so that people believe, or some scholars may note it, that it's quite possible that the high priest and his family was getting a kickback from the fee changers. And so Jesus goes there, and like I mentioned before, it's in the court of the Gentiles, which means that it's the place that the Gentiles were supposed to have freedom to come and worship God. But instead of being able to come and worship God, they are surrounded by animals and cages and money changers and all of this commerce, and there's no place for them to really pray. You see, they had decided that it wasn't as important for the Gentiles to have a place of worship as much as it was a place for them to to be able to exchange money and to sell sacrifices. And Jesus becomes angry because people aren't able to worship and people are being taken advantage of. And he runs them out. And he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he's taken these two Old Testament texts. One is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where Jesus references that the temple should be a house of prayer. And what he's referencing comes from a passage where Isaiah is talking about how the nations are supposed to be able to come to the temple and worship, which is exactly what's supposed to be going on in the Gentile court. They're supposed to be able to worship. The nations are supposed to be able to come and worship God, but they can't because they don't have room. And then he says, "But you've made it a den of robbers," which is a reference from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where Jeremiah is urging the nation to repent from its misdeeds. So Jesus takes these two Old Testament passages and he brings them together and says, this place is supposed to be a place of worship and a place of prayer for the nations, but you need to repent because you've made it a den of thieves. So that brings us to the question at hand for you and me. Why do you come to church? Why do you really come to church? Is it a simple exchange? God, here's a little bit of time, and you give me what I want. A quick exchange. I'll exchange some time for your blessings. Is it an exchange of money? God, I'll give you money because you talk about being generous and you talk about blessings and you talk about being a giver. And so I'm going to give some money and I want you to take care of me. Is your worship just a quick exchange? Or is it meaningful? Is it really a place where you come and you have prayer? A place where you learn about God. Your intention is to learn about God. Your intention is to be the body of Christ, where you live together and you worship together with other believers and you aid them and you spur them on to good works and you place where you recognize your sin and you repent and a place where God is truly worshiped. And it's not just a quick exchange. See, we've made worship an exchange. I'm going to go spend my time. That way, when I ask God for something, he's going to give it to me because he owes me. God does not work like that. God does not work on an exchange basis. It's not a tit for tat. You give me and I'll give you. When you come together, it's not necessarily for you to get either. It's for you to worship God, which is an expression of your thanks, an expression of your gratitude, expression of everything you are toward God. And so many of us come so that we can get. Now, does it aid us? Does it encourage us? Does it exhort us? Yes. I hope these times are good for you when it comes to your spiritual walk. But if you don't get anything out of the service, you've come into it with the wrong intention, and that is to get something instead of to give. So Jesus eradicates these people. He runs them out of the temple because he wants the nations to be able to worship. And then the people begin to say, well, who gives him the right to do this? By what authority did Jesus do this? By what authority is Jesus allowed to do this? So the second thing that I want us to talk about and to shift to is Jesus and authority. And so the people are run out of the temple, which looks really bad on the high priest. It looks really bad on the leaders. Because what Jesus has done is he's condemned everything that they do, everything they stand for. And so now they want to say, who told you you could do that? By what authority are you doing what you're doing? What makes you think that you can challenge the high priest? What makes you think you can challenge the institute of the temple and get away with it? And Jesus has just publicly challenged them. And so the leadership, the elders, the high priest, they come to Jesus and they confront him. And they want to know, why is it you're doing this? Who gave you this authority? Is it God? Are you a prophet? Are you doing this on your own? And Jesus shows up to the temple daily. And so the leadership see a chance to confront him. They're looking for a way to destroy him. But his popularity makes this very difficult. In some translations, it says that the people were hanging on his word. They listened to him intently with great anticipation. So everything Jesus did was in the public. There was no private meetings. There was no, let me take you one-on-one. There was no, let me deal with you one-on-one. Everything Jesus did was public, which is what this society was like. And so when Jesus is teaching, it is publicly. When he's confronted, it is publicly. Nobody pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, we need to talk about something. That's not how things were done in this culture. Everything was done out and in the open. And so one day Jesus is teaching there in the temple, and they see a chance to come and ask them this question. By what authority are you doing this? Now, I've talked about this before, but it's important for us to understand because it's going to impact the next several chapters of Luke because he's going to get lots of challenges. And this society is what we call an honor-shame society. Our society is not an honor-shame society. So it's hard for us to grasp and it's hard for us to really understand some of the things going on. And in an honor-shame society, honor and shame were like commodities. That there was only so much of them. And that if you got into a confrontation, you either had honor go up and shame go down, or your shame went up and your honor went down. And whoever confronted you, their honor either went up or went down, and their shame either went up or went down. And so it was possible that you could gain more honor at someone's shame or the expense of someone else's shame. And you had these public challenges. Now, they were done oftentimes, and you kind of had to be on equal footing. I couldn't just go and challenge somebody who was, you know, a big dog. You couldn't just go challenge the high priest. You had to be someone who was really up there and kind of on the same type level. And so Jesus is a rabbi. He has a following. And so he's elevated in society. And so they say, we have the right to challenge Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they challenge him. Now again, everything is done publicly because the people who decide if you've won or lost the challenge is the public. There was no deciding amongst yourselves. And so the people gave you more honor or they gave you shame. And so these challenge, we call them challenge repulse settings. And there was a couple of different ways you can win a challenge. If someone comes to you and they challenge you with a question, you could answer that question with an answer that was acceptable. And you could win the challenge. Or you could turn it around and pose a question to them. And if they couldn't answer, they lost the challenge. But if they could answer, they won the challenge. And if you couldn't answer, then you lost the challenge and you're shamed. So Jesus has lots of authority. He has lots of honor at this point. And so this is one of those challenges. They're not just asking him a question because they're interested in it. They're trying to get him in a trap. And they'll say that in some texts where, oh, they tried to trap him and they asked him this question. So this is one of those trap questions. Hey, Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And so Jesus takes the option of turning the question back on them. And he says, I tell you what, I'll give you an answer. But first, you've got to answer my question. So they're like, okay. By what authority was John? By what authority was John's baptism? By what authority did John do the things that he did? And they have to think about their answer. You see, Jesus and John are connected. Jesus and John have a similar background. Neither one of them had schooling. Neither one of them had formal training. Both of them came from the same family. Both of them are coming preaching repentance. And both of them are challenging the day-to-day operations of the leadership. And so they ask this question, or Jesus asked this question, what kind of authority did John the Baptist have? Was it divine? And the way they answered the question would show what they thought about Jesus. And so they get together, and they say, okay, how do we answer this? They, in all honesty, if you look at it, they ignore the question altogether. They worry about their answer because they're worried about public perception. Again, that's what matters, public perception. And they say, you know what, if we say that John was from God, if his message was divine, he's going to ask us, why didn't we repent and follow? Because John oftentimes challenged the leadership, and they rebuffed him. So if we say it's divine, he's going to question us on the fact that we didn't follow John's teaching. But if we say that John's authority was not divine, that he wasn't a prophet, that he didn't come from God, the people are going to go in an outrage because they believe that John was a prophet and from God. And so they're worried more about whether or not the people or how the people respond to them than the truth of the answer or the truth of the question. Because in reality, they didn't think John was from God. If they thought John was from God, they would have obeyed. They would have repented. They would have followed. But they didn't think John was from God. But they know if they answer that, they're going to get it from the crowd. And so what do? They're in a pickle. They have no good answer. They have no good way out of this. And so they come back to Jesus and say, we don't know. We don't know if John was from God or not. And by saying we don't know, Jesus' answer to them is, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to give you an answer either. And what happens is Jesus wins the challenge. They couldn't answer the question. And so Jesus has just gained more honor amongst all the people, and the leadership is shamed, which is the exact opposite of what they wanted. They intended to shame Jesus so that he didn't look as good in the people's eyes. They wanted to lower him. They wanted to make him look worse in front of the people. And in reality, what they've done is they've just exalted him because they lost the challenge. Now, again, this doesn't work in our culture because we're not an honor and shame culture. But that's exactly what's going on. That's exactly what's going on in the public eye. And Jesus wins this challenge, and they are shamed even more than they normally are. And Jesus' ministry, in reality, is demonstrated by its source being God Himself. Remember that earlier on, the people, they come to Him and say, the miracles you're doing is because of Beelzebub. You can only cast out demons because of the Lord of the demons. And Jesus responds to them and say, that makes no sense at all. Why would the Lord of the demons cast out demons? His intention is to hurt. By casting out demons, He's helping. So obviously, I'm not from the devil. My authority doesn't come from Beelzebub. My authority doesn't come from the devil, but from God, because I'm doing what is right and I'm doing what is good. And Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ministry has always demonstrated that God is with Him and therefore His authority is from God. And so the truth for us is this. Because Jesus' authority is from God, since He is someone who is sent by God, we should listen and obey everything that He has taught and said. We should listen and obey everything Jesus taught. That's not just for the people in the audience that day. That is for you and me. When we go back and we read Scripture and we learn about what Jesus taught, we read about being a disciple and we read about how we should act and how we should love and how we should motivate us. Which should be our passions and desires, and we should look for an eternal kingdom and not just temporal pleasure. We should know that Jesus has authority from God to say those things and that we should be obedient to them. So where are you? Are you obedient to Jesus? What kind of worship do you have? Is it a quick exchange where Jesus, I'll give you this and you'll give me something? Or is it really true worship, a place where you give God your all, where you pray, where you worship Him, and not just a place where you get something? It's Chris plays where you spend time with God. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you need to get some things right. But whatever it is, you spend time with the Father. Father, we thank You for Your word and the power it has to transform us. I pray that we would apply it to our lives, that our worship would be genuine, and that as we read and are taught about what You've said and what You've done, that we'd apply it to our lives and we'd be obedient to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.